Want to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we come every week, because we know that our lives and our community and the whole world needs to be different. And it can be different because of the work of Jesus. Well, this Sunday, we've come to the end of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And where are we going to go next? Well, next Sunday, we'll begin a new series looking at a story in the Bible where all of these lessons that Jesus has been teaching us actually get put into practice. It's a story of someone who lives a life for the kingdom of God, even when they're exiled in a foreign land. It's the story of the book of Daniel. God's purposes in Daniel's exile in Babylon were so much bigger than just that place, bigger than Babylon. And we will come to that story and ask, Lord, show us how we too can live faithfully for your kingdom while we await your return to set everything right, right once more. We'll begin that next week. But today, one last hurrah in the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to, I think, one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. He's talking to disciples, to religious people. He's talking to church people, and he calls us to ask the question, is my spiritual life real or is it a fake? It's a question for all of us to ask of ourselves. And students, I especially want to speak to you. Some of you are leaving this week, headed off to college. You're beginning your adult life in a new way, in a new stage of life, and there is not any more important question for you to have a firm answer to than this question. Is my spiritual life real or is it fake? Am I posing? Am I posturing? Or is Jesus truly alive within me? It's a question for all of us to wrestle with as we turn to this part of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are grateful to know that you are praying for us even right now. And so we ask that you would come near, you would draw near to our hearts, open our eyes to see the truth, open our hearts to receive it, and give us new wills to obey, to follow you with our whole lives. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. In just a few days, we are coming upon the second anniversary of my father's death. I've been thinking a lot about that the past couple of weeks. And as I was reading this passage and praying my way through it, studying my way through it for this sermon, I was brought back to his funeral service. I had the opportunity to speak at Dad's funeral, and I told the story of how Jesus had saved him. It was later in his life. He grew up in the church, but he was about the age I am now when he was saved. It happened when I was in college, and I could immediately see the difference in this man. God had become real in his life. The gospel was real. It wasn't just an idea anymore. His life began to be transformed. My dad had grown up in church. He'd been there his whole life, but he was lost. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. He talked a lot about Jesus, but didn't know how to love like Jesus loves. But then the Lord worked. The Lord did something. The Lord made him new, gave him a new heart, and my father believed, and he was never the same. The last 25 years of his life, He was a different person. And I had the privilege of telling that story at his funeral. There was a woman at the service that day whom, after the service, told me that her story was really, really similar. She'd grown up in the church. She'd served the Lord. She'd taught and led Bible studies. She served the poor, and she did it for years, all without knowing the Lord. The woman who told me this was my father and my mother's pastor's wife. She had been alongside her husband in that church for 14 years, and yet she didn't know the Savior whom her husband preached. But nobody knew. Jesus knew. And one day she said it was like the light switched on for her. She knew that the resume, all the things that she had done for God, was not enough. It wouldn't make up for all of her sin. And she understood finally about the grace of Jesus, who was crucified so that she could be forgiven and begin to be renewed and changed in her life. Jesus became real to her that moment. After being a pastor's wife for 14 years, she was religious as all get out. She sang her heart out in the pew. She taught Sunday school. She was perfectly orthodox in everything she professed. She could articulate a great, solid theology, and yet she was able to do it all without surrendering her life to Jesus, living her life instead to manage appearances, to seem respectable and holy and committed without surrendering to his lordship, his control, and his grace. Maybe that's some of you here today. It can be true of someone who's walked in these doors for the very first time or have sat here for years like this pastor's wife, and yet the Lord calls us to renewal. He calls us to be a people of his grace and a people of transformation. Jesus tells this passage for our kind of people. And there are other places in the Bible where Jesus contrasts pagan and wild living with his kingdom, but not here. Here, Jesus is in front of a group who claim to know him and follow him. They sat through the whole Sermon on the Mount, after all. It's like they went to church. And yet Jesus was contrasting the religious life and the Christian life, because they're not the same. He's separating those who look religious on the outside, even having a true orthodox theology, supporting the right causes and standing up for biblical morality in the public square, and yet doing so without a relationship of repentance and surrender to the Lord, without having his Spirit alive to transform them. He's talking to people who want to out-Pharisee the Pharisees, who want to be known and seen and noticed for religiosity without true heart change. Kent Hughes, who retired as the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, a church very similar to ours, he put it this way when talking to his congregation about this passage. He said, "It is not our cultural distinction that saves us." We could say today, it's not our culture wars that save us. It's not our evangelical civilities, he said. It's not our evangelical experience. It's not our heritage. What saves us is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so profound and growing that it produces his character, the character of his kingdom in our lives. That's what Jesus desires for all of us. So how does he here in this text contrast the religious life with a Christian life? He does it in what we promote and in where we find our rest. First, it's possible to promote and defend good and right things all without Jesus. It's possible to promote good and right things and yet do it without Jesus. Look at verse 22, where Jesus speaks of that day, by which he's referring to the last day. He's talking about the day of judgment the Bible so often speaks of. So here someone is at the end of their life, the end of their days, and they come to Jesus, who he proclaims he's the judge. And this person is looking to enter heaven, and all of us will face the same scene. We all will face the Lord, our judge. And verse 23, Jesus says to this person, "I never knew you." Now, wait a minute. This person has orthodox beliefs. He says, Lord, Lord, using that divine title, this person believed that Jesus is who he said he is. And even more so, they were fervent. They were emotionally engaged with Jesus. In those languages, those Semitic languages of the day, when someone repeated a word, it intensified it. It means he's committed. Lord, Lord. This man's emotionally committed. He's relationally invested in Jesus. This isn't just some casual following. He may probably even raise his hands in worship. He might even have tears in his eyes as he hears something from God's word. This guy's serious about what Jesus says. And the results, I mean, wow. Prophecy, teaching God's word to his people, casting out demons and doing mighty works of miracles. This guy had done tons for God. He taught people. He helped so many people find healing. He'd been used for incredible success in God's kingdom in Jesus' name. I mean, he's probably the kind of guy who would post Bible verses on Facebook. He would get into debates with people and correct their theology online. He would like really good causes. He'd stand up for biblical morality and the truth. He shared blogs fighting for faithfulness for God's people. A person like this was probably a leader in his church, recognized as successful and fruitful. I mean, what's not to like? But he'd done it all without Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. Leave. And then he calls him a worker of lawlessness. All that law keeping, and he's a worker of lawlessness. What's wrong with a life that looks so good? Well, nothing. Nothing except orthodoxy by itself does not give eternal life. Intellectual orthodoxy, intellectually being committed to the right doctrines alone, that will not save you. On the other side, great deeds, mighty deeds done in Jesus' name, that won't save either. Doing flashy things that everyone recognizes won't save you. In fact, Jesus calls it lawlessness. Promoting and giving and doing the right things, promoting of self. Doing them hoping to impress God and even impress other people, Jesus says can send us to hell. Orthodoxy by itself saves no one. After all, even the demons know who Jesus is. Good deeds by themselves won't save anyone. But what is it then? Verse 21, Jesus calls us to do the will of the Father in heaven. Well, what's that? We spent the whole Sermon on the Mount telling us what this is, showing us the will of our Father in heaven is to repent. It's to understand our need of God's grace, to repent, turn away from our sin and turn toward Jesus and then believe in him. Repent and believe. Trust that Jesus went to the cross to be judged in our place and he was raised from the dead in victory. And now we walk in faithfulness. Because that resurrection life has taken up residence in us. We repent and we believe and we walk in the Spirit as the Lord Jesus transforms us by his power to live for his kingdom, build a reputation for his name rather than building my own kingdom and my own reputation. Problem is, however, sometimes we like to separate that. We separate the message of Jesus from the manner of Jesus, the character of Jesus. Thinking, I'll take one, but not the other. But Jesus insists on both. If we believe the gospel of a crucified Lord and resurrected Lord for us, then he is truly alive within his people and change happens. They go together. Profession and transformation go together because the Spirit is alive within God's people. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, doctrine is a good and precious thing, but it is not being preached for the sake of being heard, but for the sake of action and application to life. He means the truth is meant to transform us. That's what it means to have a Christian life. A religious life is maybe I know a lot of religious truths, but I'm not being transformed. Or maybe I do a lot of religious things, but I haven't trusted and submitted my will to Jesus. A Christian life has the message of Christ and the manner of Christ come together. Let me put it a different way. If we have been justified, that's the Bible's word for being counted righteous in Christ, because through faith we are given Christ's record of righteousness and all of the record of our sin has been nailed to the cross in Jesus' body. If we have been justified by the cross of Christ and his resurrection in victory for us, then it is also true that we are being sanctified. We are being made more like Jesus. We grow in holiness. If we have been justified, then the Spirit is doing the work of sanctifying us too. They go together. The message of Jesus and the manner of Jesus come together in a kingdom life of a disciple. Sometimes, however, we like to talk a lot about being sons of God through Christ and then live like sons of hell, and we don't see a problem with it. We'll talk about grace and redemption and love of Jesus, and then we turn around and we live like the angriest, most mean-spirited people out there. Jesus calls us to have the message and the manner of Jesus together. In our workplaces sometimes, we tell people about Jesus. We even talk about where we go to church. And then we treat the people in our office like they're slaves, or we belittle them or abuse them, demand of them, void of the same kindness of the Lord who welcomed us into his family. But Jesus wants us to go together. If we know him, he's transforming us. Sometimes we evangelicals love to talk about the evangel, the good news of Christ, and yet we use the tactics of accusation and vitriol in order to try to win over the culture. It doesn't work. The message and the manner of Christ go together. Sometimes we try to be labeled by the name of the one who gave himself up in sacrifice on the cross so that we can live. And then we stomp about shouting, "My rights, my rights, my rights." Jesus says the message and the manner of Christ come together in a disciple's life. The truth is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that salvation brings transformation. It brings change into our lives. Not perfect change. Every one of us will continue to struggle with sin until we are face to face with the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're not even changing in the ways you want to change. Every way you see sin in your life, the Lord calls us to an even deeper repentance, turning away from that sin and to him. And in so doing, the Lord makes us more like him. We repent and we believe and we walk with the Spirit as he changes our lives. Is that Jesus alive in you? Is that Lord at work in you right now? The second point that Jesus makes in this last bit of his Sermon on the Mount is that it's possible to look really good on the outside and be resting on the wrong foundation. It's possible to look great, have an admirable life, and yet it all rests on the wrong foundation. If you grew up in church, you probably could belt out a song or two about these verses from 24 to 27. The Solid Rock we sang just a few moments ago is written about this collection of verses. There are two houses, and they look alike. They're probably indistinguishable in every way except the critical one. It's the foundation. One house was built on the sand, and the other was built on the rock. These two houses are indistinguishable, maybe like two lives can look very similar on the surface. Successful, fruitful, seemingly solid, and then the storm comes. The rain falls, the wind blows, the flood rises, and in that storm's power, the foundation of life is revealed. The house that's been built on a foundation of sand falls with a great fall, but the house resting on the foundation of the rock stands. If you hope to feel at rest, if you want to feel secure before God by depending on the shifting sands of knowing the right information, get ready for a huge crash. You might as well be building your house on the sand. Knowing all the right information, having an orthodox theology is great as long as it goes and until life begins to no longer be safe and predictable. The minute the trial comes, the minute the difficulty comes, the wind blows, the storm tide raises, information will only take you so far. When life brings you to your knees, you need more than just information. You need the person and the presence of Jesus in your life and with you. You need the residence of the one who can change you, the residence of the one who can make your life different, who can enable you to stand through the storm. You have to have his presence in your life, or life falls apart. The other wise way to build is on the rock. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not say a rock. He says the rock. Of course, all through the Bible, we read that God is our rock. God is our Redeemer. Jesus is the rock. He is the firm foundation upon whom we can rest all of our lives. His faithfulness in every trial, his obedience, his perfect obedience, his blood shed on the cross for our every sin, Jesus substituting himself for us on the cross, and his power enabling us to obey when life is hard. That's a house on a solid foundation. The presence of Jesus, who will enable us to stand when the storms of life come. It's knowing that power of Jesus who's alive within you to strengthen you when you feel weak, to lift you up when you feel cast down and unable to follow. When something has come into your life and information no longer cuts it, answers aren't enough, Jesus' presence in your life will enable you to stand up and follow him under his power. He is the rock. He is the only solid foundation for your life. So Jesus puts the question to every one of us: have you abandoned trust in yourself? Abandon trust in my goodness. Abandon trust in all that I know. Abandon trust in my heritage. And instead, turn to the Jesus who loves sinners and welcomes us to him. Makes us new, forgives us, gives us new life. And you trust him. Missy is not here this morning. She's in Lynchburg at our former church, where yesterday a dear friend of ours was buried. This man, Ryan, was 42 years old. He was a very close friend of mine. His three children, the middle one was Isaiah's best friend when we lived in Virginia. Eleanor, his wife of nearly 20 years, one of Missy's best friends, and now she's widowed. Ryan was a deacon in our church. He was a physical therapist. He kept himself fit. He was an amazing cross-country star at the University of Virginia. He's one of the most kind and gentle souls out there, and he's dead at 42 of colon cancer. Storm rages in their house. What's going to enable them to stand? Do you think that this young widow is able to rest in knowing, well, my husband was a great guy? My husband taught Sunday school. There's no rest. There's no solace in that. Is there any shelter from the storm for these three beautiful children by saying, well, my dad was a good guy. He was a deacon in our church. No, there is no rest in that. The only shelter in the storm of life is to hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock, to hide your life in Jesus, the one who says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. That is where solace comes from. The fact that Jesus conquered the grave, the fact that Jesus is alive and at work and gives sinners new life, that is the only solace when we are meeting the deep grief of the storms of life. Jesus is the only solid foundation for any of us. What hope could there be when you and I stand before Jesus, or like my friend Ryan did just this week, and say, look at all I've done. Look at my great life. Look how faithful I've been, Lord. There's not going to be any rest in that. There's not going to be any rest in all that I've known. Instead, the way to heaven is not to look and say, look at all I've known, all I've done for you, Lord. But it's merely to say, I simply lay hold of all you've done for me. That's a foundation. When I was lost, you found me. When I was your enemy, you died for me. When I was wandering, you, good shepherd, came after me. You rescued me. You knew me when you were on the cross for me. That's where rest comes from. You take dead people like me and you make us alive together with Christ. And it's not just on the last day, but on the day when we are saved, the day that we are converted, he begins to make us new. That is our hope. The message and the manner of Jesus coming together by the power of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It's not my remembering God, but God remembering me that is the ground of my safety. It's not my laying hold of all his covenant promises, but his covenant promises have laid hold of me. Glory be to God." That is true, friends. That is what will enable you to stand when the storms rage. Life isn't found in how much I know or how much I've done. It's not found in looking good. It's not found in managing appearances. Life is found in Jesus, who knows us the deepest and loves us the best. And he has taken up residence within us that he might transform our lives. Come to Christ. The one who says, I know you, and I love you, and I will make you new. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty of our Savior once more. There are men and women and children in this sanctuary and online who've walked with you faithfully for year after year after year, and yet, Lord, would you flood their lives with the beauty and the newness of the gospel? Would you give them a hope that was like the hope that was first born in them, but it's deepened? Lord, there may be some here who've sat in these pews and have never surrendered their will to you, never abandoned trust in their own record of righteousness. I pray that today would be the day that everyone in the sound of my voice casts their whole life upon the rock, our Savior. Lord, renew us. Make us different. Make us more holy. Make us more like Jesus. By your work within us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.